Okay, back to John chapter 10 this morning. Told you I was going to get back there. Took forever to get back there. It took another whole series of sermons to get back here. And then I got back here, and I'll be dadgum if I didn't get just wound completely up. I started out looking at John 10. I'd left off with verse 10. Started looking at verse 11 and started reading and studying and preparing and writing down my thoughts, and got to the end of the week, and I covered verse 11. That's how I started off to get through down through verse 16. Couldn't do it. Now, this will be in the series number 6, Christ and His Sheep. I want you to look at our verse for this morning, because this is it's so rich. And I tell you what, I could have done a whole lot more than what I did. I mean, I was literally cutting down, David, as I was going. I was thinking, well, I can't go down this rabbit hole, and I can't go down that one. This is one of the richest passages I've dealt with in a while. Look at John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. We could spend several months, I think, very comfortably on this one verse, just talking about it and thinking about it. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, unless you're just an absolute unregenerate pagan, you know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. You know He is God-man. You know He is Emmanuel, God with us. And as Emmanuel, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is perfect in everything that He does. And our Lord Jesus Christ never minced words. He never wasted any words. You know, we say a lot of things after we said them. We think, boy, I wish I hadn't said that. Or, boy, that was a wasted conversation. Every word that our Lord spoke, every example that our Lord chose had a specific purpose or goal in it. And being God, our Lord Jesus Christ picked a perfect illustration for you and me to set forth His character as the true Messiah, the Christ sent of God to save His people from their sins. If you'll think back in what we've studied so far in this particular series, we've seen already, and Christ is going to assert it again today in this verse, He's going to set up for us this illustration that He uses for Himself, and it's this: I am the good shepherd. But also our Lord Jesus Christ chose, did He not, a perfect example or illustration to represent the objects of His love. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for who? For sheep. Yeah, I think about this every time I think about a sheep. Sheep are by nature such ignorant and helpless creatures, aren't they? Isaiah stated our condition. All we like sheep. And this is what they always do. I mean, you think about the parable of the 99 sheep, the 100 sheep. You know, 99 was there and that one, what happened? All we like sheep gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. Paul, in the book of Romans, he reiterated Isaiah's words, and he said this: as it's written of these sheep, including God, you know, God's elect, the sheep, all men and women by nature, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. All the sheep. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. I don't know about you, but as ignorant, wayward, lost sheep, we need a shepherd, don't we? Desperately. If you go back, and we don't have time to read it all, but I encourage you, you got to read John 9 in conjunction with chapter 10. And if you go back and you read chapter 9, you know that national Israel had a group of men, the scribes and Pharisees, who had taken to themselves an office as shepherds or guides or leaders or teachers of God's, who they thought was God's chosen people who? The sheep, which was Israel. Now, these so-called shepherds who call themselves to claim to themselves to be the mouthpieces of God, instead of pointing men and women to the true shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, what did they do? They pointed them to themselves, or they pointed them to that in reality which could not save. But here's the thing. If you go back and you look at chapter 9, these self-proclaimed shepherds that had taken this role illegally and illicitly, they had just excommunicated a formerly blind sinner who our Lord Jesus Christ had healed. What did they excommunicate him for? Did they excommunicate him because he was healed? No. They excommunicated this young man from the church or from the synagogue for doing what was good. What good did he do? When our Lord Jesus Christ found him, you know what he did? He gave glory to God. And he gave glory to the Christ who had healed him. Look back at chapter 9. Look at verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him, this man that our Lord had healed, said to him, chapter 10. Let me get back to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 24. Then again call they the man who was blind, and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. Talking about our Lord. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, what's now the condition? I can see. Then said they unto him again, what did he do thee? Now, isn't that kind of self-explanatory? The guy couldn't see. Now he sees. How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I've told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? And boy, this is the one that blew him away. Will you be his disciples also? What's he already admitted here of himself? I'm one of his disciples. I'm one of his followers. Tell you what, if a man healed you that you've been blind from your birth, I think you'd follow him, wouldn't you? Then they reviled him. Yeah, think about it. Here's a man had been blind from his youth up. Could you envision if we had somebody in our church congregation had been blind from the child, had been born blind, and all of a sudden they went to see it? Wouldn't that be something to cause to give glory to God? Huh? This guy can see, and what do they do for him? They revile him. They ugly to him and said, thou art his disciple. But we are Moses' disciples. No, they weren't. Our Lord told this same pack of idiots earlier, you know what he told them? If you knew Moses, you'd do the works of Moses. Your father, your Moses, what do? Moses believed on me. You seek to kill me. The man answered and said, herein's a marvelous thing. You know not from whence he is, and yet he's opened my eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God, doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was blind? If this man were not a God, he couldn't do this. He could do nothing. They answered and said to him, thou wast altogether born in sins. You know what this kind of lets me know? They think his blindness was a result of him being a sinner. And dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. He's lost everything. So our Lord takes this act by these men that he referred to as thieves and robbers to draw a clear line of distinction between himself and his true shepherds, all those who he sends out to preach and declare his gospel, whether it's his preachers or whether it's those that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you and me, all of us included, we are ambassadors for Christ. It's your responsibility to share the gospel. And Christ is distinguishing between those that are his and them who will assume the office of shepherd of the sheep. Now notice how our Lord starts this. He says, I am, and I have those words capitalized in my notes. I am the good shepherd. I tell you, I believe the way our Lord Jesus Christ started this statement with these words, I am, are so significant, especially in light of what he had told these same men back over in John chapter 8, just two chapters before. He said to them, "Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it, and he was glad." Then said the Jews unto him, scribes and Pharisees who we're talking about here, the religious Jews, "Thou art not yet 50 years old." And it amazes me how a lot of the commentators I read, I mean, you think about the significance. Our Lord was 33 years old at this point in time, the prime of his life. Yet, folks, as he was here, you know what he was bearing in his body through this time? He was taking our curse. And I think about it like this. I didn't see this. You ever noticed how when a man goes in as president of the United States, 8 years later, how much older he looks from the stress he's gone through? And they look at this 33-year-old man and they said, "You're not yet 50 years old. You're not yet 50 years old. And you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." These words are the same words that our Lord Jesus Christ used in our text this morning. And I tell you what, these guys understood exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ meant by that statement. I know they understood what he meant because you know what their reaction was to it when he told them that? Because you know where that comes from, don't you? Remember when Moses God had told him, "I'm going to send you to deliver my people, Israel," after Moses was going to deliver them. And then they said, "You're going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian." And he ran away, stays on the backside of the desert all those years. Then God sends him back and says, "I'm going to send you to deliver my people." And he says, "They're going to inquire me who sent me. Who am I? Who's been given me this command?" And God said to Moses, "You tell them this, I am that I am." And he said, "Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me." So who sent him? Jehovah. And when our Lord told these men, "Before Abraham was, I am," it says this, "Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." I tell you, God don't pass me by. Isn't that? You think about it, left them in their sin. Left them in their depravity. So this phrase that our Lord Jesus Christ uses, folks, it's a declarative statement. And you know what it declares? His divinity. That he is truly who he said he was. That he is Emmanuel, the one that was promised. These two words, "I am," literally translated, you know what they mean? Words amaze me. It means "I exist." That's what "I am" means. Look it up for yourself. "I am." I exist. For our understanding, what's Christ saying? Who's he saying, "I am"? I'm the self-existent one. Didn't nobody create me? And I tell you what, if these Pharisees, our Lord was declaring in their hearing that he, Jehovah himself, is the shepherd of the sheep. And if these Pharisees had any understanding of the scriptures they claimed they knew so much, you know what they'd know the scriptures declare? The Old Testament scriptures that they claimed to be scholars of declared, you know who the shepherd of the sheep is? Jehovah. Listen to this. "For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out." Who's doing it? Jehovah. "As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the days that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered, in the cloud and in the dark." When Jacob was dying and he was pronouncing a blessing on his children. And he went to pronounce a blessing on Joseph's sons. He said this, he bowed himself and he said, but his, referring to Joseph, go read it for yourself in Genesis 49. He says, but his bow abode in strength. Who? Joseph. Joseph's a type picture of Christ. Go study his life. But he says his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Quotation mark, or parentheses, from thence is the shepherd. Who? The mighty God of Jacob is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. My stars, King David even declared this in one of the greatest psalms that everybody knows. It's read at every funeral that's ever been held. What do they always read? Psalm 23. What does it say? Who's the shepherd? The Lord, in its capital, L-O-R-D, the self-existent one, Jehovah God. Maybe you're thinking, why are you making such a big fuss over this? Well, here's why. The fact that God declares himself to be the shepherd of the sheep teaches us, you know what? God did not, he would not, and he could not entrust his glory into the hands of men. What's God's glory? I can be both the just God and the Savior. The only way God, sinners, could be saved and redeemed and justified, who did it require? Required God-man. There is one mediator. How many? One mediator between God and men. Who? The man, Christ Jesus. Jehovah in human flesh. And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ is declaring by these words, I am. He said, I am. Who is he? He's Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. What does Jesus mean? Jehovah our salvation. So he said, Jehovah, who is your salvation, what is he also? He's your shepherd. Do you need a better shepherd? Do you want a better shepherd? I tell you, I wrote this down, I think it was like Tuesday or Wednesday, and I kept moving it all over the page as I was going along, but I think it's important. The fact that our salvation required this uniquely qualified person, it brings to my mind the verses of a hymn we often sing. I found it and brought it into my possession back a while ago, but one of the lines is, it's by Horatius Bonar, thy work's not mine, O Christ. One of the lines, and I think about this uniquely qualified person, is thy cross not Christ, O my, thy cross not mine, O Christ, has borne the awful load of sins that none in heaven or earth could bear. But who? But God. Now keep in mind, Christ is contrasting himself from all these other human shepherds that have come in the name of God, claiming to speak for God, and he's distinguishing himself from them. And it's in his proper character as Emmanuel, as the great I am, that Christ declares to this formerly blind man who now can see, as well as to these Pharisees, he says, I am the good shepherd. It's if it wasn't enough for our Lord Jesus Christ to declare his divinity by the phrase, I am, he turns around and uses another phrase here. He says, I am who? I am the good shepherd. The original word translated good, there's different words for good now. But this word translated good is translated good 76 times in the New Testament. It's also translated better, meet, honest, goodly, for a total of 102 times in the New Testament, this Greek word. Now there's another good, it's another Greek word. We're not going to talk about it. But the meaning of this word good here is this, and boy, this is a mouthful for one word. This word good means beautiful, handsome, excellent, eminent, choice, surpassing, precious, useful, suitable, commendable, admirable. Who else has any of those qualities other than one who's God? The Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ says, I am the good shepherd, he meant that he is the preeminent shepherd. He's the great high shepherd. He's the excellent shepherd. He's infinitely above and elevated above all who'd gone before him and any who would come after him. But thank God he's this. He's the good shepherd, right? That word shepherd in the original, it means a herdsman. Specifically, it means exactly what it's translated here, a shepherd. Here's the same word used by the author of Hebrews. Now the God of peace, it brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. Peter spoke of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same manner. He says, for we were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And then once again, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. From what I can gather about this word, this translated shepherd, it's a metaphor for a presiding officer or manager or director of an assembly. Meaning that Christ, what is he? He's the head of his flock. He's the head of his body. He's the head of his church. I like what John Gill wrote on this particular part of this verse. He said this, and I think it's very good. He said, our Lord Jesus Christ was a shepherd of his Father's appointing, calling, and sending, to whom the care of all his sheep, or chosen ones, was committed, who was set up as a shepherd over them by him, and was entrusted with them, and who, being called, undertook to feed them. But then I like this. In the Greek, it's more emphatic than in the English. Literally, this verse reads, I am the shepherd, the good. I am the shepherd, the good. You know what popped into my mind when I read it like that? I am the shepherd, the good. Our Lord looked at that rich young ruler and he said, why do you call me good? There's none good save who? God. So what's he saying? I am the shepherd, the good shepherd. There's none good but our God. But look at the last part of this verse. The good shepherd, what does he do? He gives his life for the sheep. I know I've said this before. When I talk about this act of our Lord Jesus Christ giving himself for our sins, it bears thoughtful, prayerful consideration. You can't ever deal with this in a flippant way or in a casual way. I always think about it like this. When we talk about Christ's person and his work, folks, we're kind of like Moses when he stood at that burning bush and God told him, he said, take off the shoes from your feet because where are you at? You're on holy ground. And I always think about old Uzzah. Remember old Uzzah? Yeah. I'm going to protect that ark. God told him, don't touch it. Why? You touch it, what have you done with it? You've laid a hand to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what that typifies. He don't need our help. In our redemption, whose office is it? It's his alone to redeem. What our Lord Jesus Christ willingly and freely gave for the sheep, folks, is what separates and distinguishes him as a good shepherd. What did he give? He gave his life. The word giveth means to lay down, to lay aside like a garment, or to lay down money to pay a debt, or to put off. So our Lord paid off. And what did he pay off with? The word life. And that word life means the breath of life. And it literally means the soul. What did our Lord give? He gave his soul. His soul. Here's a question that my generation and all those who do not know the truth refuse to faithfully and honestly answer. What was the cost of redemption? What did it cost to redeem you, to redeem me? I'll tell you this much. The cost of redemption wasn't our repentance. It's not our confession. It's not our promising to do better. And I tell you, the cost of our redemption wasn't even us actually doing better. The cost of redemption, it's not our suffering. It's not our giving, it's not our attending, it's not our holy living. The cost of redemption, it certainly is not our imperfect faith. The cost of redemption was the only begotten Son of God offering Himself, meaning what? Both body and soul. He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be sacrificed. Why is that so important, Pastor? The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. What's required of me? I've got to die. Die how? Under the guilt, penalty, and condemnation of God's holy law and justice. So in order for me to go free, what's somebody got to do in my place? They got to offer their soul in my place. Not just another soul of a man. What does it have to be? It has to be a unique man. It has to be God-man. It has to be one of infinite value, infinite worth, infinite distance. That's why it took this person. Peter said, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but what were you redeemed with? With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Isaiah summed it up for us. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his..." Who made his soul an offering for sin? Jehovah did. "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul." In other words, he'll see what his soul's going to accomplish, and he'll be satisfied. What? In the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ once for all. I'll tell you, nothing more than Christ offering himself for us would do. And nothing more or nothing else is necessary besides his sacrifice. Isaiah said, I am he that blotteth out thy transgression for my own sake, and will not remember thy sin." Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't give his life as a martyr for the truth. He didn't give his life as an example of self-sacrifice so we should follow it. Christ died so that his people would live. By nature, even God's elect, you know what? We're all born dead in trespasses and sin, having no spiritual life. You get this. If the divinely appointed and divinely provided substitute had not given his life for the people, there could have been no spiritual life for his people. I always think about it. Let me read this and we'll quit right here. Look over at John chapter 11. Remember when Lazarus had died? And our Lord stayed away, you know, make sure he was dead. And he finally shows up. I think about poor Martha. She gets such a bad rap. But, you know, she goes out to our Lord first, and she sees our Lord Jesus Christ, and she tells him, "If you'd have been here, what would have happened?" He wouldn't have died. Look at verse 21. John chapter 11. "Then said Martha unto Jesus, If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask God, God will give it to you." That's a precursor to everything our Lord ever said. Whatever she knew, and this is what faith, whatever Christ asked for, what does Christ get? He never prayed a prayer that was not answered. So if he asked for all that the Father giveth me, come to me, how many of them's coming? You think there's one not? Whatever you ask, it's going to happen. Jesus said to her, "Thy brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again at the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection. I'm the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead," what to happen to him? "Yet he'll live. And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die." Do you believe this, Martha? She saith, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." And when she had said so, she went her way and called Mary, her sister. Called Mary her sister, secretly saying, "The master's come and calleth for thee." Christ offering his sinless humanity, both body and soul, in union with his divinity, gives eternal value and worth to his soul's offering on the behalf of all those he offered it for, all those who he represented as their surety and substitute. And he's saying that, like Lazarus, all those who he offers himself for, he said, except a grain of wheat, a grain of corn falls into the ground, what has happened? It abides alone, but if it falls into the ground and dies, brings forth fruit. And our Lord said this, because I live, what's going to happen to you and me too? We're going to live also. But then there's one other thing I do want to share with you, and I'll quit. I promise I'll stop right here. This teaches us the scope of what Christ did. He says the good shepherd gives his life for who? He gives it for the sheep. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ, and I think about this, people get so bent out of shape about it, saying, well, you know, Christ died for everybody. Well, I tell you what, I know one group of people he didn't even offer to do anything for, one group of beings he didn't. Remember the fallen angels? When they fell, what happened to them? No mercy. Strict justice. Forever banned. Christ gave his offering, soul, an offering for who? For sinful men. But not all sinful men without exception. He offered them for who? For the sheep. Christ did not, and I'll quit with this, Christ did not offer and shed one drop of blood for any goats. He did not offer himself for tares. And folks, he did not, certainly did not offer himself, give his own soul for those vessels of wrath who were before of old ordained to condemnation, fitted for destruction. And I'll make this as clear as I can. There will not be one sinner in hell for whom Christ shed his blood. Not one. Because I'll tell you this much, if Christ shed his blood for somebody, what's got to happen to them? They got to go free. Completely. What Christ did as a substitute and surety for his people, it didn't even merely make salvation possible. And it didn't merely put men and women sinners in a savable condition if they'll fulfill whatever requirements their religious denomination or church pushed on them. And Christ certainly didn't offer himself in hope that somebody would respond. Christ gave his life. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again to do what? To save his people from their sin. We'll stop right there. Come back next Sunday. Let's stand together and be dismissed. Appreciate your presence.